4, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says right there in the midst of the dinner party, stop worrying about your own reputation and trying to exalt yourself in the eyes of others. Repent of reputation, we might say. Rather humbly lower yourself to exalt and bless others. Then, without hesitation, Jesus in verse 12 turns directly to the host, the most respected man in the room, saying, look at verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise, or so that they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus has just publicly fronted out the most respected man in the room and the host of the party that he was invited to, saying, you not only invited the wrong people to your banquet, but you did so merely for the sake of your reputation in the eyes of these men, and so that they would invite you to their dinner parties. Therefore, there will be no reward for you at the resurrection when you stand before the Lord for this big spread. Nothing. Crickets chirping. What do you say in response to that? Everyone seems to be desperately feeling the need to say something to rescue the awkwardness of the moment. And so in verse 15, a skilled partygoer does what you always do when there's an awkward moment at the party. You deftly change the subject. And so he says in verse 15, speaking of the resurrection of the righteous, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. We can all agree on that, can we not? As he stares down Jesus for ruining the party mood. Jesus, in verse 15 or 16, turns his attention to this man and unleashes another parable, this time going directly to the heart of God's gospel call to all men to come and enter the kingdom of God and eat from his feast. What this man has just said. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. That's the setup. That's the situation. Stop right there. As Jesus said those words, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many people. Those who were hearing Jesus, who had been invited to this upper crust kind of dinner party that they were presently at, they would certainly perceive themselves to be the invited ones. I mean, if it's a big dinner and there are many invited guests, oh, surely we would be on that list. We would be part of the invited ones. And if this dinner party is a parable, like we know Jesus often tells, and it's a parable of eating bread in the kingdom of God, then we, as the upper crust Jews, certainly would be invited. I mean, of course, over any Gentile we would be invited. And, of course, over those Jewish trash that Jesus hangs out with, we would be invited. Maybe they wouldn't even be, but we would be. We are the invited ones. Well, Jesus knows they would be thinking this, and he purposely positions them as the invited ones. Now let's see where the story goes from here, though. Verse 17. And at the dinner hour, this man sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Take note, verse 18, all the invited ones decline. Representing here, ultimately, the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation. But what is more important is the 3 representative excuses that they offer. Notice what they involve. The first one involves property. The second one involves oxen, or occupation, you might say, one's business. The third involves family. And are not these 3 the main issues of life in which we involve ourselves on a regular basis? Our stuff, our property, our work, our occupation, and our family. This is what life revolves around primarily. And these, though, are the excuses given for not coming to the banquet. Jesus finishes the story with an expression of God's gracious heart and his desire to have a full banquet hall, even though the initial guests considered other things more important. Look at verse 21. After the slave comes back and reports the excuses to his master, then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Interesting, he chose those 4 people. Didn't we just hear Jesus say something about them back in verse 13? The exact same 4. The slave came and reported, Master, what you have commanded has been done, verse 22, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. The parable ends here. The story is finished. And in verse 24, Jesus' final statement is no longer Jesus as storyteller, but Jesus now speaking as the true host of this heavenly banquet himself, standing right there in front of the men he's telling this story to. And he says, for I, Jesus, the one standing here in front of you, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. You all perceive yourself to be the invited ones, Jesus in effect is saying, but you shall not taste of my dinner. Jesus knows their heart. He knows the excuses they're giving for not following him. We're not told how the rest of the dinner party went. I can only imagine. Because for Luke's purposes, the point has already been made. That those who wish to be Jesus' disciple, for them, your stuff, nor your occupation, nor even your own spouse should be allowed to keep you from following Jesus. Now, when we looked at these first 2 excuses a few weeks back, under the heading of repent from money, the person who wanted to go out and look at the piece of land and the person who wanted to go try out his 5 oxen, you probably thought I just forgot verse 20, didn't you? You probably thought I just overlooked it. Oh, that's an awkward one. Why did Ted skip that one? I didn't skip it. It's just so important. It is its own category. Luke now will take up Jesus' teaching on repent from family. He, on another occasion, he just stops the narrative there and he pulls in from another time an account where Jesus taught about repent from family, having given Jesus' statement in verse 20 that even one's own spouse can keep you from coming and being my disciple, he appends Jesus' teaching on this issue right following, where Jesus is specifically teaching on the necessity of deprioritizing even family relationships in view of following him. Look at what verse 25 says. This is another episode at a different time, but Luke puts it here in chapter 14. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own." Translators typically put the word possessions in there, but it literally says, who does not give up all his own. All of what is his in this life, if he does not release it. Now, verse 27 is not new. Carry his own cross. Repent of self. Verse 33 is not new. Repent of stuff in whatever form it takes. But what is new here is verse 26. Repent of family. The reality is that family can be and historically has been one of the greatest hindrances for people coming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, following him. Look, like money, there's nothing inherently wrong with family. Family is a blessed gift from God. It greatly enriches our lives. Parents, spouse, children, siblings. These are among the greatest blessings in life. And yet, when family ties become the reason for failing to follow Jesus, then like money, for a disciple of Jesus, natural allegiances must be repented of, must be released, must be deprioritized. And this is the sense in which Jesus speaks in verse 26. Of course, he's not talking about developing a bad spirit and a malevolent attitude toward your own family members where you actually hate them. This is just a common way of saying that one has established a priority in the relationship. I love this one and I hate this one. I prioritize these two. This is what God says about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Before, and Paul says, before they ever did anything right or wrong. And in saying that, God's not actually saying he actually hated Esau, but in choosing Jacob to be the child of promise rather than Esau, he's just made a decision to prefer Jacob over Esau. With respect to his love and preference of Jacob, it's as if he hates Esau. Same thing here. Certainly don't take away from this any calling or any excuse for Jesus' disciples to develop hard feelings toward their own family members if they don't treat them well or whatever it may be. No. If we're called to even love our enemies, certainly we're called to love our family. It's not okay to actually hate our family. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is, when it comes to following me, disciples must so deprioritize the natural affections and ties that we have in family in favor of prioritizing our tie, our connection, our obedience, our following of Jesus in whatever he calls us to do, such that if ever there is a choice between Jesus and family, oh, there's no question. I love Jesus and it's as if I hate family. If necessary. That's Jesus' calling. It's rather plain and straightforward. There's really no explanation needed. The hard part is not understanding that's what Jesus calls his disciples to. The hard part is working it out. The hard part is truly the cost. What is it actually going to cost us if I come to Jesus like this? And I think it's helpful here to understand that there are basically three things that families provide for us. First, families provide an affection and closeness. There's nothing on earth like the bonds, the natural bonds between family members, and hardly anything more satisfying and more worth cultivating and protecting than love among family members. And yet, turn back with me a couple of pages to Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. Listen to Jesus' words. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus' absolute demand for allegiance to him, it divides people. Look, it is uncommon for all members of one family to bow their knee to Jesus all at the same time. And thus, as some members of the family seek to then walk faithfully in all Jesus calls them to do, it's going to mess up the lives of their other family members and mess up the connection and the closeness that they have. When parents seek to follow the Lord in how they order the home and structure their interactions with their children, and children have no interest in following Jesus as his disciple, conflict emerges. Constant conflict, almost. And closeness wanes. Will the parent value the child's closeness over obedience to Christ? When one sibling seeks to pursue a life of discipleship with Jesus and another sibling doesn't, often the two can feel alienated from one another. That closeness is just not there. They're on two different paths in life. Will the disciple mute his or her own convictions and obedience to Jesus just to maintain amicable relations with their sibling? A wife deeply desires to involve her family in the local church, but the husband is indifferent. Every time she brings it up or makes a move in that regard, the husband gets angry and defensive, or just slowly begins to promote alternate activities for the family to be engaged in. And the whole thing is just a real point of contention. In all of these situations, it would be very easy and very natural for a person to prefer family affection to fidelity to Christ's call. Because we so crave approval and closeness with our families. But that's not the only thing that family provides, is affection and closeness, but also a sense of long-term security and stability. Nothing stabilizes a life and settles it more in the soul like family bonds. Now, this is part of why the death of a loved one is so shaking to the very core of our being. Our world just gets shaken. Because stability is wrapped up in these relationships in our family. God created us to be in community with one another, and naturally there's no closer community than your family, your natural family. We just know each other so well. We have so many shared experiences. We rely on each other. We're going to be there for each other, thick and thin. Family truly is one of God's greatest gifts to this world and to humanity for the stability and the security they provide. And yet, families don't come to trust in Jesus Christ. Individuals do. And so for many disciples, there often comes this choice. Do I hold on to the security and the stability of my tight family relationships? Or do I obey Christ in all he says? Not only affection and closeness, security and stability, but also status. Families provide for some status. Your family can be a major source of your identity, your place in the broader community. I think this is especially true in the Jewish community in which the scriptures were written, and even today. If there's a breach between you and your family, then it's not just between you and your family. It's between you and your whole community. You're on the outs with your community if you're on the outs with your family. Perhaps it would mean a loss of inheritance. Perhaps it would mean loss of job. Perhaps it would mean loss of college money that has been promised. Whatever it may be. And this can often be true for those today who come to Christ out of maybe Islam, or sometimes Roman Catholicism, or sometimes Mormonism, or whatever it may be, where there's just such a tight family connection with belief that if one steps outside of that, you lose your status, not just with the family, but maybe with the broader community of friends. The cost is high, and it's family that's the sticking point. And so, what is Jesus' response to all of this cost? Hey, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'm not here to make your life miserable. I mean, if you need not obey me or confess me for a time because it's going to, you know, create tension with your family, hey, keep good relations with your family. I'm good with that. I love families. Besides, look, it would be bad PR for me if I created tension in families. So, no, don't do that. You know, I mean, maybe even over time, your allegiance and your deference to your family members, that might even win them over to me. So, you know, when it comes to your family, you just kind of be chill about me, okay? Is that Jesus' response? No. No, it's not. Let me read just a few of Jesus' response in his own words when it comes to the place of family pitted against following him. I put the verses there on the screen, but let me just read them to you. Luke chapter 8, Jesus is teaching, and his mothers and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Luke chapter 11. While Jesus was teaching and saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Luke 12, the passage we read earlier, Jesus, verse 49, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace? I tell you, no, but rather division. For now on, five members in one house will be divided, two against three, and three against two." And then our verse here in chapter 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Wow. Why? Why, Jesus, are you so stark, so demanding when it comes to family? Because no matter how naturally good something is, if it is the cause for you not to obey and follow Jesus in the fullest way possible, it must be released, repented of, deprioritized. As John MacArthur puts it, Jesus is not merely coming to do a significant makeover in your life, but rather he is coming for a divine takeover. Jesus will either be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. The call to discipleship is that every corner, every nook, every cranny, every relationship in your life must be put below Jesus' lordship. If you refuse this demand up front, you are no true disciple. Jesus makes it that plain. When one comes to Jesus, he must understand the cost. And this is what Jesus says just on the heels of these words. He calls upon us to calculate the cost. In Luke 14, this statement about family is one of his hardest sayings ever. And on the heels of it, he gives this counsel. Look at verse 28 to 32 to calculate the cost. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one who is coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus will not have disciples who don't know what they've gotten themselves into. In the first example, the builder of the tower, Jesus is saying, look, sit down and figure out, can you afford to follow me? It's really, discipleship here is really being presented as an option for which the investment is very high. Are you sure you want to make that investment? You sure you want to build that tower? Do you have enough to complete it? Are you willing to give full allegiance to me no matter the cost? Do you know what the cost is? In the second example of the outmanned king, Jesus is saying, you sit down and figure out, can you afford to fight me? In this case, it's not being presented as an option. The king is being invaded. And the wisdom is, you consider whether you better seek for terms of peace. Because if you don't, you're going to get destroyed and annihilated. Sudden death is going to come upon you if you choose to fight me. And both of these are true. Both of these different kinds of examples properly reflect us in discipleship to the Lord. Can I afford to follow him? Am I willing to consider the cost? Am I willing to pay the cost to give Jesus my discipleship, to repent of all my own and follow him? And can I afford not to? Can I afford to fight against Jesus? He is invading my life. He is the true Lord and King. Am I going to fight him and die? Or am I going to surrender to him and live as his servant? That's the terms Jesus brings. The stress here is not, like many churches and many Christians would put it today, on how little discipleship will cost you if you come into our membership, but rather on how much Jesus is worth. This is what Jesus is saying. He is Lord of all. Will you come to him as such? And this is not only the initial calling of discipleship, but the ongoing demands of Jesus as well. look, if by God's grace you have given yourself to Jesus as his disciple, you are trusting in him, and I know many of you are, but you have found along the way that you have begun to go back to, and as it were, unrepent of those things that keep you from following him. You go back to your sin. You've gone back to your worship of self. You've gone back to your money. You've gone back to some ways of your hypocritical previous religion. Or you've gone back to preferring family above Christ. Then what is a true disciple to do in that case? It's just to simply recognize it and admit it and say, I've been an unfaithful disciple. And I now come back and I repent all over again. I repent back to you, Jesus. I return to my faithful following of you. This is what it is to be a disciple. Because these things continue to call for us. And we must continue to put them away and release them and repent from them. Discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms and at one's own convenience. That's not discipleship. It is full submission to Jesus Christ in whatever he demands for the full extent of your days. The question is not how little you can repent of, how little you can give, but how much God deserves. This is the calling. This is the cost. And if the high calling and cost of repentance that Jesus calls for weighs heavy on you and weighs you down with the burden of it, then I want you to hear something else Jesus says. I want you to hear the consolation that Jesus gives to those who have come to him as his disciples. In Luke 18, turn there with me. His disciples, it seems, for the first time begin to feel the full weight of what it is to repent. And they almost say in exasperation in verse 26, then who can be saved if this is what it is? And to that, Jesus gives two responses that both instruct and console those who would come to him as his disciples. And so with his own apostles here, with his own disciples, I want you to hear Jesus' words, and I want you to take them at face value. First, verse 27, Jesus points to the source of our strength. When the disciples said, then who can be saved? He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You can't do this on your own strength. You won't do it on your own strength. Only by the power of God's Spirit welling up from within, working in your heart to cause you to deprioritize and let go of that which is precious to you, family among them. Only by that power will you accomplish it. Will you forsake all and follow Christ. Earnestly and honestly admitting to Jesus, I can't do this. It's too heavy of a weight, too heavy of a burden. I don't have the strength. I don't have the fortitude to follow you in the way that you've called me to. I daily depend and trust on you. Jesus said, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, we can't do this in our own strength. To try is to fail. Say to God continuously, be merciful to me, the sinner. Assist me in following you. Without that continuous, constant prayer, you won't. You won't follow him. And then having prayed that prayer, then align with every fiber of your being in that heart, you give yourself to the things of the Spirit. earnest, honest prayer, dependence on God. Time spent in God's Word regularly, reading it, absorbing it, finding there your strength, your comfort, your instruction, your consolation. And then regularly gathering with God's people for fellowship, for encouragement, for collective movement forward together in following Christ. If there is a spiritual secret to the Christian life, my friends, this is it, that you can't do it on your own. But humbly depending on God and giving yourself to the things of the Spirit, you can. It is possible. You will be a faithful disciple, even to the end of your days. This is our strength for the task. But not only does Jesus here in response point to the source of our strength, but also he points to the upgrade of our possession. When Peter says this hanging kind of question statement, "Behold, Jesus, we have left our own homes and followed you." Actually, the word homes is not there. Again, it's Peter saying, we've left our own, whatever it was for us. We've left our sin, we've left ourself, we've left our money, our business, our family, our previous hypocritical religion, and now we are following you, Jesus. Jesus. And it's just left hanging there. And Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. And so he graciously replies, inspiring hope in them. Verse 29, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus graciously acknowledges all that they have left. Peter doesn't name it, but Jesus does. "Oh, I know what you have left to follow me. I know what you have released. I know what you have repented of." And states here, "In fact, though, what you have gained is of far greater value than what you have left." Look, if you have left the comfort and security of your own home to be my disciple, then not only do you have an eternal home waiting for you at the end of your days, but you also now have many homes of your fellow disciples in which to receive Christian hospitality and rest and refreshment. Wherever you go there and find Christians there, you will find a home for you to rest. That's what Christian hospitality is all about. You may have left your own home. You may have, in order to serve Christ, but you will find, wherever you find Christians, a home. They will share it with you. That's what my people do. Many times as much. Oh, curse those who say, "Oh, this means you get rich because you follow Jesus." That's ridiculous. That is not the meaning of this text. It means, in this life now, you will have brothers and sisters to open their home to you. You'll receive many times what you have left. And if your natural brothers and or parents disown you, then you can not only anticipate an eternal family rejoicing in heaven, but you can, even in this present age, have a multitude of growing family of Christian brothers and sisters that you are growing together with, that their fellowship with you is not just temporary, like family, natural family bonds are, that at death will be broken. But they are eternal bonds, eternal family, eternal brothers and sisters with which you can fellowship. Christian relationships are eternal, and that gives them a character that's even deeper and richer than even family relationships. And oh, even if your children reject you and despise your Christian convictions, then though there be still hope for them as long as they live, there's an additional opportunity for you, Jesus says. the joy of innumerable spiritual children that you may nurture and care for in the faith. As you pass on to those younger in the faith, the truths of the gospel and the truths of walking faithfully with Jesus, when you show them what it is to pray and you see them praying and you see them rejoicing and you sharing that with you, the opportunities for that are innumerable here in this present life. And oh, loss of all loss, even if your own spouse deserts you because you seek to follow Christ. And I know that that is the experience of some of you. Jesus says that even if your marriage is never restored in Christian holiness, or even if you are never provided another spouse to replace the one that left you, then Jesus Himself will be your closest friend. He will be your companion in this life and in the life to come, eternal life for you. I had a friend from high school who I caught up with a few weeks ago, and he's never been married. And he told me the other day, he said, "I mean, I would still like to get married, but in some ways, I wouldn't. For I think it would mess up the devoted times that Jesus and I get to spend together in just such deep fellowship." How precious is that? There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And this is what Jesus is speaking of here. No matter what temporal thing or relationship we leave off in order to follow Jesus, we can be assured by Jesus' own words, His promise, that from an eternal perspective, what we have gained is far more than what we have left. Far more than what we have repented of. My friends, true disciples believe that. True disciples orient their lives around that truth. I pray that you do. I pray that you do. This is our joy. This is our hope. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus Christ, You have, in the pages of Your Word, granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us these precious promises by which to console our every loss. But not just replace, but upgrade everything we have left to follow You. Oh Lord, how shamed we are at ourselves when we go back to the things that You have called us out of, when we prefer the things of this world to what You have called us to, Your discipleship, Your precious friendship, the eternal life that never ends. Forgive us. So work by Your Spirit that You would continually call us, cause us to more and more release, continually repent of these things that drag us away from what truly is the most precious value. Oh Lord, we can afford to follow You, and we cannot afford to fight You. Work that into our life in every day and in every way, and give us the joy and the hope so that we would translate this truth to other people and let them have the joy of the Son of God who gave Himself for them. We pray this for Your glory in our midst and for our own hope and joy. Amen. Let's sing together. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you.
treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. His blood, our ransom and defense, His glory, our reward. The sum of all created things are worthless in compare, for our inheritance is Him whose praise angels declare. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory.
Dismissed.